So we covered a whole lot in or tried to. So where are you? What questions do you have? Yeah.
So kind of a two-part question. At the council, did the various factions bring with them their exposition of particular verses of Scripture, and were they debating through those? And was there any particular passage of Scripture that proved to be instrumental in the way that we have the word is?
Okay, so the question is, at the Council of Nicaea, did the different factions bring their expositions of Scripture with them? Did they actually debate through those, and were there particular passages that were key? Unfortunately, the answer is we don't really know. Like I said yesterday, the leftover, the archival extant minutes that we have from it are limited. The earliest resources that we have from it are all in Syriac, and I don't read Syriac, and so that is fun. And it is fragmentary at best. We do know that from the writings that we have within a few years, some of them about a decade or two afterwards, but pretty clear eyewitness accounts that yes, they did bring expositions, that this was at least the first part of the Council of Nicaea when they're doing the Arius Alexander debate. It is a biblical discussion back and forth. It is a, how do you read this scripture? How does it fit with the rest of scripture, etc. The major focus that we can gather from that is from John. That the constant pushback between John 1, even looking then at John 3 in the use of only begotten or monogenes, that idea of the concept of the uniqueness of who the Son is, and yet still trying to figure out how that plays out. And then looking at Jesus' upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus himself will say things like, not only do I have to go away in order to send the Spirit to you, there's clearly a distinction between him and the Spirit, there's distinction between him and the Father, but he also says that the Spirit will come to you. When the Spirit comes to you, it will be me and the Father abiding in you. And so there's this, you know, tension back and forth. Those show up, but we're not sure how much of it was actually in dialogue at the council, and how much of that is people looking back on it later trying to fill in some details. So at least as far as I know, I don't have more detail than that. It's a great question, and it's one historians would love to be able to answer. If you want a really good academic work, it's a thick academic work on it, but the Cambridge Companion to Nicaea is actually really intriguing, and will cover a whole host of those kinds of things and give you all of the fragments that we have, but the final answer is going to be about that, so yeah. Yeah?
Why did Athanasius come up with another creed if he was a member of the Nicene Creed?
Why did Athanasius come up with another creed if he was part of the Nicene Council? He didn't. So the Athanasian Creed probably doesn't show up until the earliest versions we have are probably 6th century, maybe some debate about that, maybe as early as the early 5th century, but certainly after his life. It's not a creed that he writes, it's based on his writing. It gets attached to him because of his significance in the intervening years. And that Athanasian Creed does more than just the Trinitarian doctrine there. It's much larger, and it's used very differently. It's really a collection of what did Athanasius, it's kind of a teaching device to go through Athanasius's major work, because he did so much stuff in those intervening years as he's being persecuted or making himself a target one way or the other, and is certainly involved in the political strains and all of his writing. The Athanasian Creed becomes a really good way of kind of organizing how he taught, but it's not the same kind of thing as a creed. But it does become, it's used not in a worship setting. Very rarely do you see any churches trying to use it in a worship setting, but it's back to this idea of training in the essentials and having some kind of guardrail. And it does get used in that way because of how close it is to the Nicene Creed. But yeah, great question.
Can I ask a dumb question?
Sure. I was going to try it.
Isaac Newton, do people say he was a Christian? I mean, do we hear that now?
Yeah, so the question is about all of those individuals that we often will idolize as Christians in our past, especially inventors and or scientists, etc. And Isaac Newton in particular, is he a Christian? So the danger is we read backwards at a lay level especially, but historians will do this as well at an academic level, of reading backwards from their time and kind of trying to find heroes as they go. We see this with Constantine, right? That Constantine's entire biography is rewritten as a hagiography, or a sort of making him into a saint. In a known way, it's a genre of writing that historians will use, maybe more of publicists will use, to make him look different than he is. That's very similar to the way individuals will have been treated, especially during the 17th, 18th, 19th century, depending on who's doing that writing. And it's always good when we are reading histories and biographies of people that present them, especially if they present them that they look a lot like who the writer is, who the biographer is, then to ask questions of, okay, how is that accurate? With Isaac Newton, certainly not a traditional Christian. I mean, he's very clear that he does not believe that the second person of the Trinity is eternally begotten and takes on flesh in Jesus. So there is no concept of that in his writings. And there's a lot of theological writings from Isaac Newton. He wrote as much on theology. I think the latest count of the word, just word count, he wrote more theology than he did science. So we have a lot from him, and we know a lot about what he taught and what he believed, and it was nothing Nicene. He followed what he called Jesus. And so there's a respectability there, but certainly not, if I was a pastor of a church, I would not accept him into membership on his statement of faith. So, and that's gonna be very true for a whole hope. And John Locke is another one that will sometimes he makes it a little bit more obvious in some of his teachings, et cetera, but that makes it very clear that they are not doing the same kind of traditional Christianity that we are doing in the local church. So, yeah.
You could probably say the same thing about a lot of the founding fathers.
So the comment is you could say the same thing about a lot of founding fathers. Yeah, they're reading John Locke. And they're doing that intentionally. I mean, they are very clearly building off of Locke and his, not only his political views, but his religious views as well. And so what we have from a whole host of them is an understanding of some form of a public Christianity, using that term with, you know, the air quotes, that it's something that is related to a public Christianity, but it's certainly not what we would label as evangelicalism, or an understanding of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even perhaps not even an understanding of what salvation actually means, as in there's no concept necessarily of original sin built in there, and no concept of a need for redemption or atonement and reconciliation. So there's a whole host of things to question in that. So, and it's a great practice to do as you read anybody, asking those questions is huge. Mm-hmm.
You didn't touch on this line from the creed, but we'll probably get a lot of questions about this line from people that are not familiar with it, reciting baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So how would you go explain that to someone?
Yeah, so the question about baptism for the forgiveness of sin in the Nicene Creed. Their answer would have been very simple. It's Acts 2. Go repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so they're using biblical language to suggest that what's happening in this baptism, not that they held to what we will label as sacramental baptism or regenerative baptism, not that they hold to that. That's a discussion that will happen over time and will take a number of decades, even centuries, to come into any kind of formative phase. But that they recognize that what's going on in the one baptism of the Spirit, that of the one regenerative baptism that is your believing in who Christ is and what he has done for you, that baptism, which is symbolized in the water baptism, has been the forgiveness of your sins. And so as you are doing that, as they will argue throughout the New Testament, that's what baptism is doing. And that the human experience of water baptism is something like the actual baptism, but it's that that actual baptism is so much more, in the same way that we'll use human words that are something like, but the reality is something far more. So it's the same idea, but they're using biblical language there in trying to hold on to baptism. And we know that. I gave the picture of the Cairo from the baptistry, this picture here, the Cairo from the baptistry in, I think that's Naples. But the baptistries that we have from the 3rd century and even before are all that way, and the language that they use around even the building of those baptistries and the use of them, these are very obviously adult baptistries, large steps that you walk down into, fully immersing, so water comes up high. Clearly not either infants, to be used for infants. And it is clearly, from most of the writings that we have in those first centuries, it's clearly on your profession of faith. And so you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you are reciting something like the Apostles' Creed, the Roman symbol, or an early version of the Nicene Creed or something of that sort, depending on where you are in history. But it's always that you are believing that leads to that baptism. And so that forgiveness of sins is not that you now believe, because you've come out of the water, it's you believe and go into the water. And so it's not a regenerative movement at that time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so the question of if the Nicene Creed identifies the essentials of salvation, then people that can join and not necessarily understand that, can join a local church and not necessarily understand that, what do we do with them if they come around later on and not believe it? Is that basically? Yeah, I mean, I think this is the ongoing question for Baptist churches, right? This is why regenerative membership matters, and why it's our job to constantly be training in the essentials, to constantly be training in the gospel, to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves and to others, because there is a reality that you, regardless of where you are, whether you are a new believer right now or you have been a believer for decades, that you should know more tomorrow than you did today, and that you should be diving into the depth of who God is every day, and that we should be pressing against that mystery and diving into it. And so we should be able to say, today I don't understand as well as I am going to. And that's for eternity. Right? That's what we get to do. We will never run out of things to learn about this infinite God, because he is so much greater than us. And so eternity doesn't become a boring thing for us. It is an experience in knowing God well and even looking at time as going on forever, and being able to do that is a wonderful thing, let alone the depth of understanding. So what do we do with that as a local congregation that tries to play that out? I think there's a couple things. One, this is me, so you can hold me accountable, push back, whatever. I think we need to be really cautious in who we bring into baptism. The general understanding of baptism has been, across church history, has been slower to baptize, not quicker. You have the exceptions in Acts, but they're the exceptions. Our church is just going through Acts right now, and my dean at the university is also about to be an elder at our church, and he was preaching on Philip and the eunuch. in Acts, and he was talking about this idea of, you know, there's water, what's stopping me from being baptized? And he said, absolutely, we can do that as long as you have a chariot and you're a eunuch, and then we'll baptize you immediately, but otherwise we've got some time to wait. And I think there's something to that, right? That there is a time to wait and testing, even as early as the Didache, which is an early writing, second century writing that is the teaching of the 12. The suggestion was that you're only baptizing once a year, and that you are catechizing first probably for a couple of years, so that when the person who is going to be baptized actually comes into the fold, they are coming into the fold with at least a base level of understanding. I think there's something to that. I don't know that it has to be years. I don't know that it has to be baptized only once a year. Those are not prescriptive necessarily. They're descriptive. But I think there is something there of, man, we want to be cautious, because what you are saying when you are baptized, when you're coming into a community of believers, you're saying, yeah, I actually believe these things. And I'm asking you to hold me accountable to it. And if I'm doing that at 6, I'm asking you to do that, to hold me accountable, even when I turn 18 and I start hearing from some professor at a college that's going to try to lead me astray. I'm going to ask you to hold me accountable. And the rest of the community is saying, hey, we're going to do that. We're either going to be alongside you when that happens, or we're going to hand you off to another congregation that we trust. And we're going to walk alongside you when you are shot at with those kinds of cynical responses and those kinds of very logical but extraordinarily dangerous teachings. And we're going to do that with you. And we're not going to leave you alone. And I'm not sure, in my experience, my churches have not taken that all that seriously. And I think that's a danger. Reaffirmation. Really good, solid catechetical teaching doesn't have to be done with question and answer catechesis, but foundational teaching that says we understand what it means. As far as we understand what it means for God to be one in essence and three in persons. And we're going to keep coming back around to that over and over again. Recognizing, look, a 6-year-old is never going to understand that the way a 75-year-old should be able to understand that if they've grown up in the church and have thought about these things. But there is realities that can be understood, and we can keep coming back to it and building on it. And what we want to do is make sure that the foundation we lay is truthful, so that as we build, we're adding truth upon truth, not having to come back and go, well, we didn't really mean it that way. We gave you an analogy, but it didn't really work, and so we're going to correct it later. Right? We want to make sure it's truthful, even at that kindergarten level, and so that as we add on to it, it's truth on truth on truth. Yeah?
John, I think it's one thing for us to talk about Arius, Socinius,
yep.
To look at those in the past, I'll argue. But Nicaea is still valid for today, and I think maybe some of our congregations, some of the Christians today, would be shocked at how many people who proclaim to be Christian publicly and are out there don't actually hold to Nicaea.
Yeah.
So who would that be? I'm going to ask you to name
some. All right, so the question is, who are those that are within our sphere, broadly speaking, that would not hold to Nicaea because Nicaea still applies today? Let me get broadly with movements first, and then if you want more names.
You can save them
at times. Oh. So the movements that the places where I see this the most, you get your obvious, right? LDS, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, that's clearly a repositioning of versions of Arianism. They throw in some other stuff there as well. But like I said, we're not creative. Jehovah's Witnesses will do the same thing, right? Humans are not creative. They're going to come up with similar ideas, and so adoptionism will show up in their teachings, etc. So, and those, you know, the LDS Church is spreading all over the place, building temples all over the place, and so that one will come up. And so it's broadly, and they will start to use this language. They'll try. They know evangelicalism enough to be able to use a similar language. There is one branch, so there's like 34 branches of Latter-day Saints at the time, I mean, like now. One branch actually claims to be Nicene. And I don't know what to do with that. And they're very small. They hold all the other teachings too, but they also claim to be Nicene, which makes no sense at all. And so my hope is that what's happening is their leadership is actually coming under some conviction, and maybe there will be a shift in that, but it's going to take some time. They're also small and hard to keep up with. So I don't know what to do with that, but just recognize that they are going to use the language. So you have to be careful there. Within more evangelical circles or more obviously Christian circles, where I see this show up the most is in Christian worship music. And there's a ton within the worship music world where there's a lot of money to be had. And so there's a lot of opportunities for people who have varying degrees of musical talent to be able to put out any number of songs that will be as broad as possible so they can be used in as many places as possible, and we'll get some really bad theology in the midst of it. So there are a lot of Oneness Pentecostals who write Christian worship music and don't necessarily announce to the world that they are, and will end up having their songs sung by all kinds of evangelical churches without recognizing it. Now, some of their songs, a lot of the songs in Christian worship music out there right now just don't say anything, so it's like, okay, fine. The danger that I see, and I think we have there, is when we use their stuff, it's so easy today for anybody to just follow, okay, who is that songwriter? I like that music. Let me go listen to all their stuff. And then you start seeing there are places where there's some really dangerous theologies that come in there. We've had issues around college that have that same idea, where somebody shows up that has a strong Oneness Pentecostal. So the Oneness Pentecostals, United Pentecostal Church, is very vocally anti-Trinitarian. The oneness aspect there is Unitarianism, that God is only one. He manifests, that's the language that they'll use, that God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but doesn't exist as three persons. And that's the key distinction. I grew up in Louisiana, in a fairly small city in the middle of the state, but it happens to have the largest United Pentecostal Church in the United States there, and has a large worship team that puts out a lot of music, and it'd be songs that, whether you sing them in this church or not, that you would have heard, that are especially in the 80s and 90s, that were all over the place, and all of their stuff was akin to, or was harmonized well, complemented well, the idea that God is one, not three. And so you could read it alongside that. So it's things like, I don't know if you know the song, like, I'm Standing on Holy Ground, or There Are Angels All Around, that whole idea. But all of their music was very focused on oneness. And then there's a whole host of theological controversies that you'll get of people who maybe are Nicene but are struggling to try to figure out how to say it well. So in the late mid 2000s, that decade, and still ongoing some, there's internal debates about Nicaea and about how that plays out. So we see that with people like Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, and their understanding of an eternal functional subordination and that kind of idea, getting into some of the weeds of Trinitarianism, but still pulling back to Nicaea and how does that apply and what does that do for our understanding of the Trinity today. That's a different issue than oneness, but it's still Nicaea being applied today and seeing that. So that didn't give you enough juicy names for your question, but I'm going to leave that for now. So.
Well, I think it's good to point out that people like Pete Jakes, who are very popular,
yeah,
in Christian circles. You go to the Barnes & Noble, you'll see his works,
yep,
there. He is a oneness guy.
Yeah. So T.D. Jakes largely is in line with the United Pentecostals. I don't think their church is actually part of it, but he has done a lot with that whole group. So he will very vocally avow a modalist understanding that God manifests himself as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but is not existing as three persons, and that's the key distinction. So T.D. Jakes will do it, but most of the stuff that you get on, like, ironically, on the Trinity Broadcasting Network or that kind of thing, will be in that realm, right? It is not actually Trinitarian in a Nicene way. Some of it is just an ignorance. A lot of it is intentional, and so it's tough on those. So, yeah.
I have a question to piggyback that people are like, they wouldn't know what Nicaea is. One of the people, they would say, I believe the Bible.
Yeah.
I'm trying to understand the Trinity. This is where I'm at. What, there's that person, and then what are the people, and you also said there's people intentionally doing it, that know what they're doing. What are they trying, like practically, what's happening on the ground? Like, why is this affecting the person next to me?
Okay, I'm going to try to summarize the question. So, dealing with the issue of those that are just ignorant or oblivious to the issue of Nicaea and trying to come up with what does the Bible say about the Trinity, even though it doesn't use the terms, and so trying to understand that, as opposed to those that are intentionally and vocally anti-Nicaea or anti-Trinitarian, and what do you do with those two? I think it is key to understand the distinction. So here's how I define a couple of terms. One, heresy. Heresy is any teaching against the essentials of the Christian faith that lead to a lack of a salvific gospel, right? So it means that you don't have a hope of salvation in there. That's heresy. So it's those things that get the essentials wrong. And Nicaea gives us a pretty good understanding, at least of the essentials of the Trinity, and it plays into what is the hope of the gospel, right? The only way that we have a hope of salvation is if we have the right Jesus. If we have the wrong Jesus, we have no hope of salvation. And so if we don't have the Trinity right, if the second person of the Godhead does not take on flesh and is not the eternally begotten Son who takes on flesh, then we have no hope of reconciliation. A heretic is not just somebody who holds to that heresy, to that wrong position, but holds to it in face of correction, right? So we will all have opportunities to get things wrong. Our hope is we don't stay there. And it's the job of the church, both the local congregation, but also the broader, hopefully we're doing this as congregations together in association across the area and across the entire country, world, etc., and across time, right? So we're doing this with those who have come before us that can call us back to the truth. When we say things that we push in the wrong direction, then they call us back. And they say, no, this is the traditional understanding. This is the essential understanding of the gospel. So those that do it in ignorance, what we pray desperately for is a local congregation that can come along and catechize them, right? That can teach them well and that has done the hard work of building in their congregation the foundations of the truth so that when somebody shows up in ignorance and is saying, I'm just trying to figure out how to do this with, absolutely, that's wonderful. Come alongside us and let's tell you how Christianity has done this. And when you get those that are doing it intentionally, they can be called out, just like you see in the New Testament, right? There are those that need to be called out as wolves in sheep clothing. And we need to say, these guys are, here's the correction, right? Here's what you're teaching, T.D. Jakes. This is wrong, and that is not historic Christianity, and here's the problem. You lose the gospel when you teach that, and you end up with just some form of therapy that hopefully, in your eyes, gets people a lot of money and health, which is such a small kingdom that who cares anyway. But you don't have any hope of salvation. And so we're going to call you out on it, and if you're going to hold to it, then we're going to label you a heretic, not because we're saying that we are condemning you to hell. What we're saying is your gospel doesn't lead to salvation. It's going to bring everybody to hell with them. And so that's the danger there. It's a very serious charge, but I think it's important that we actually make those. So the distinction between intentionality and ignorance, I think, is really important. You still teach against it, but you do come alongside one of them and the other one. If they continue in that, if they refuse to repent and recant, then you say, okay, we're done with you. We're going to wipe the dust off of our feet and move on. And we're going to make sure that everybody else around us knows to avoid your teaching. And we're going to try to make sure that what we bring together here, what we grow in our local congregations, is people who love the truth and are able to stand on it. So does that answer that? Yeah. Yeah.
Other than the Baptist faith, which is more of a book than a creed, I think.
Okay, so question is about the Southern Baptists in general or in specific, and whether they've adopted a creed. Let me give the caveat. I am currently not in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I will withhold, I will censor myself and withhold any other comment from that, other than I am not currently. So there you go. I did grow up Southern Baptist, and I've had a lot of time around Southern Baptists, and so I keep up with them with at least some amount of intense watching, and I usually, when the convention comes around every year, I usually pop a lot of popcorn and watch from a distance. So here's where they stand currently. What they have officially done over history is not adopt a creed. They were very specific in their adoption of the Baptist faith and message in 1925. That they were not adopting a creed, that they were adopting a confession of faith. And so they saw those as two different things. The distinction there is sometimes just in terminology only, because the confessions usually start with "we believe," which is the word credo, which is where we get the word creed from. So, you know, often that's just a very minor distinction. Their hope in saying that was, this is a unifying statement of what we are agreeing that we won't teach against. So as a group of churches, this is what we're saying. It will unify us. You don't have to adopt it necessarily, but you just can't teach against it, that idea, at least to be in association. That goes through several different versions of the Baptist faith and message, and currently you get to the 2000 version with an update. And so there was, in the last couple of years, a push. There was a resolution and then an attempt to bring an amendment, and there's always parliamentary procedures behind all of this that gives way too much power to Robert's Rules of Order, in my opinion. But that was an attempt to add the Nicene Creed to the Baptist faith and message that as it currently is. That failed. But what I can gather from those that I talked to in its failure, it failed for one of two reasons. One was people didn't want to push the Baptist faith and message more toward a creedal use. So there is a group of churches that are suggesting that they don't want to make it more creedal than it has been. And by that meaning, if you don't agree with every point that we have in here, then you're not of us. Because there's a lot, like you said, it's more of a book. So there's a lot in the Baptist faith and message. There's the other group that suggested that we like the Nicene Creed as a statement of unity, but we don't want to be able to amend the Baptist faith and message as easily as this process seems to be going, and so there was a vote against that. You can do your own reading of the tea leaves to figure out where exactly that stands. Pastors that have been polled, and a couple of groups have done some surveys on this in the Southern Baptist Convention, suggest that the Nicene Creed is a statement that should be part of their understanding of what historic Christianity is. So most of the Southern Baptist Convention falls in a, if they were at Salter's Hall, they fall in a subscription side of things, just not at a convention level. So it gets questionable, and so I don't want to speak for the Southern Baptist. If you have something to add to that, you're welcome to. But
that's okay. I'm getting ready to wrap it up.
Yep, absolutely.
It's been great to have Jonathan with us. If y'all can, just thank God for coming up. Thank you for serving and teaching us over this weekend.